So it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and it can be found on page 1174. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks very much for reading, Louise. Please do keep Ephesians chapter 2 open on page 1074, and it's lovely to welcome you back, as Mark said, as we continue this series of talks on God's sovereignty. Last week we began and we saw that God has total authority in his world and complete control of his world. And yet we also saw that the choices that we make in life are real choices and we are accountable to him. Can I say that if you missed last week's talk, then can I urge you to listen to it online, because it really sort of sets the foundation for the three talks that follow today included. I put our definition of God's sovereignty on the outline once again. Let me read it to you. God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out his perfect will as he alone knows best regarding all that is in heaven and on earth. And he does so without failure or defect, accomplishing his purposes in all creation, from the smallest details to the grand purposes of his plan for the whole of the created order. And so what we're going to do for these next 3 weeks in the series is we're going to look at the implications of God's sovereignty for salvation, for suffering and evil, and for the way in which we make decisions and for guidance. Well, today, God's sovereignty and salvation. So questions such as, if God is in control of everything, does that mean I can just sit back if I'm a Christian and not bother telling people about Jesus? Or if people are responsible for the way they respond to Jesus, does that mean God isn't sovereign? Or can Christians fall away? Or if you're looking in on the Christian faith, how do you become a Christian? How do you put your trust in Jesus in the first place? To put it simply, who is responsible for saving people? Is God responsible, or are we responsible for the choices that we make? Well, first point there on the outline, we are by nature spiritually dead. We see that in that reading from Ephesians chapter 2. We are unable to see things spiritually speaking and recognise the truth about God naturally. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. Verse 1, dead. Verse 2, like everyone else, following the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is a reference to Satan, which does not mean that we are all caught up in the worship of the occult, but rather it means that naturally we all believe Satan's lies, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. Do you remember? The lie that God hasn't spoken, the lie that God isn't good, the lie that there's no judgment, In other words, the lie that you can just live as you want to live. Jesus said exactly the same thing, John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. In other words, we are naturally not on God's side, we are naturally on the other side. It's part of our DNA, if you like. Which means that we are completely unable to save ourselves and get ourselves right with God. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Some of those pictures of the aftermath of the devastating earthquake in Amatrice in Italy 2 weeks ago were just desperate, weren't they? The effects of that 6.2 magnitude earthquake, just 80 miles or so north of Rome. That town, that village, completely flattened, decimated. Many were buried as their houses collapsed around them. It's amazing that anyone survived. But could they have saved themselves? No. They were dug out by friends and neighbours using their bare hands and by the army using special equipment. Did they insist in contributing something to their rescue? No, because they knew they could contribute nothing. Just as spiritually speaking, no one can save themselves. We are by nature spiritually dead. Now, may I say, if you're here this lunchtime and you are looking on the Christian faith, as always, we are delighted you are here. But this is very much the starting point. Because you see, the heart of the Christian message is not try harder to keep the Ten Commandments and do your best, because none of us can. It's why back in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5, the Apostle Paul continues, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. But God has intervened where we could do nothing, because he is rich in mercy. Secondly, sovereignty and election. First of all, God chooses people. He predestines people. Turn back a page, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, speaking of those who follow Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he, that's God, chose us in him, that's Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. In other words, he says, look, there is a group of people, a huge group of people, who from way before eternity, God has given to Jesus. Who are they? Well, they're those who, across history and across the world, across nations, will believe in Jesus. Notice, will you, it's not simply that God foreknew those who would come to put their trust in Jesus, and therefore, on the basis of his foreknowledge, he says, I'm going to choose them. Is that what is meant by predestination? Well, sometimes people say it is. They appeal often to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, which I've put there on the outline. Let me read it. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But the word foreknew doesn't simply mean that God knew facts beforehand. It's not simply saying God knew beforehand who would trust in Jesus. Because actually the word foreknew, it's a relational word. It means God decided to know. It means he chose them for relationship, to love them. And those are the ones
he predestined.
So can we see, simply to speak of God's foreknowledge, it robs the language of predestination of any real meaning. So God chooses people, he predestines people, but then, secondly, he brings people to new birth, to the point where they are born again. In other words, God doesn't simply choose those who will be his, he makes it happen. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Just look at the end of that paragraph, quoting Romans 8. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have three children. I've witnessed the birth of all three of my children, and I can safely tell you that none of them were any help whatsoever in the process. And I guess if my wife was here, she might say that I wasn't much help in the process either, but you'd have to have that as a separate conversation. It's why theologians speak of God's irresistible grace, because you see, no one can stand against it. He is sovereign. In other words, my heart is not the little corner of the universe that God is not in control of. Those whom God has predestined, he calls. And yet, as we saw last week, our choices, the choices that we make in life, they are real choices, they have real consequences, and we are not robots. In the same breath that Jesus says, John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, he goes on to say, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So yes, it's true that God has chosen from before eternity those who will belong to him, whom he will save. But it's equally true that Jesus Christ, he offers himself freely to everyone as their saviour. He promises to bring to glory everyone, anyone, who will trust in him. Those two truths stand side by side. In other words, you see, I could tell you how I came to put my trust in Jesus Christ from two different perspectives. I could speak to you of how I put my trust in Jesus Christ in terms of the Christian friend at school, in terms of the Christian meeting at school, which my friend invited me along to, run by a Christian master, in terms of the Christian summer camp I went on, where I heard the message of Jesus explained more fully, and then in terms of the point of decision I came to, in terms of deciding to put my trust in Jesus. And I could tell you, I couldn't tell you the precise day, but I could certainly tell you the month and the year. Or I could tell you how I came to put my trust in Jesus in terms of God's calling, in terms of his overruling of events, in terms of his choosing, none of which, of course, I was aware of at the time. Does that mean we're not free? Well, not in the sense of being outside of God's control, because no one is free in that sense. But we are free in the greater sense that any creature can be free. We are free to make willing choices, choices that have real consequences, consequences both in this life and consequences in eternity. Jesus says people choose not to come to him. John chapter 5, verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Over the page, sovereignty and perseverance. And I think the question here is, how will I keep going as a Christian? I think the longer I go on in the Christian life, and I think the more I'm aware of my own sin, then probably the bigger a question it becomes. And the answer is the same. God is sovereign, and yet we have real choices. So God is sovereign. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30 again. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. A wonderful statement of certainty. Just as Magnus Magnusson, if you can remember him, when he used to run masterminds, his favourite phrase, I've started, so I'll finish. I don't know if that is still the stock phrase of the programme, but I've started, so I'll finish. So God says exactly the same thing. He predestines people. He chooses people from eternity. He calls people, which is when people believe in Jesus. It's at that point that, as Paul says, they are justified. And then he also glorifies people. He gets us, those who trust in Jesus, to the new creation. And notice that Paul writes it in the past tense, because although it's a future thing, it is a certainty. Just as Jesus says, John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day." In other words, you see, the New Testament gives us abundant assurance. Those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ are safe forever. It doesn't mean that real Christians don't have doubts or don't sin, but they persevere in the long term because Jesus keeps them. But nor does it mean that every profession of Christian faith is genuine. There is such a thing as spurious belief. Just think of the parable of the sower and the plants, which seem to start well but then wither and die, choked by opposition or the cares of this world and the busyness of life. Merely beginning the Christian life proves nothing, because our choices are real choices and God holds us responsible for the decisions that we make. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." The mark, you see, of a spurious disciple is that we don't hold on to Jesus' word. We don't take the Bible to heart. The truth is that both God's sovereignty and human responsibility go together, hand in hand. I put Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 there as a reference on the outline. Let me read it. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the Apostle Paul, you see, does not say, now that you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can just kind of let go and let God, and God will do everything. No, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But nor does he say, God has done his bit, and now it's over to you to do your bit. Because it's God who enables us to persevere following Jesus, transforming us both in terms of our heart's desires and in terms of our lives. God is sovereign, we are responsible. God is sovereign, we make real choices, and our actions have real consequences. C.H. Spurgeon, who was the minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle at the Elephant and Castle 100 years ago, was once asked how he could reconcile these two apparently irreconcilable truths. And he replied, "I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends." That is the point we need to grasp. You see, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies or uneasy neighbours. No, they are friends. And in the providence of God, they work together. What do you say? What are the implications? Let's spend the rest of our time together thinking about three implications. First of all, for those who are looking in on the Christian faith, if you're genuine in doing so, then will you pray that God would open your eyes to understand the message of Jesus and then work in you such that you respond to that message? But having prayed, don't just sort of sit back and wait for your prayers to be answered, because you are accountable for the way you respond to the message of Jesus. So make sure you're holding on to his teaching. Don't harden your heart to what you discover about him. For those who are following Jesus already, second implication, you can be sure God will keep you. He has promised to do so. He will do so because he is sovereign. I don't know about you, but I think so often in practice our assurance really rests on whether we've had a good day or a bad day, a good week or a bad week. So perhaps we haven't had a quiet time, perhaps we're stuck in a particular rut of a particular pattern of sin, perhaps we've been grumpy with colleagues, grumpy at home, you know, we've fallen out with someone and we feel as if we're a completely rubbish Christian. And our assurance and confidence as Christians kind of goes up and down like a roller coaster, depending on how we feel our lives are going, our Christian lives are going. And yes, we're to persevere, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we are to do so confident that our destiny is completely in God's hands because he is sovereign. Third implication. In our evangelism, as we seek to tell others about Jesus Christ, our aim here at the Aldersgate Talks is to make disciples of Jesus Christ in the city. I guess that's the aim of many of us here this lunchtime. It's what we wanted to do. But how is that going to happen? After all, we know that Satan naturally blinds the eyes of unbelievers. We know that men and women are naturally spiritually dead. Which means, you see, that humanly speaking, evangelism cannot possibly succeed. Any more than going to Trafalgar Square and telling one of those magnificent stone lions to come to life can possibly succeed. Jim Packer, in his excellent book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says this: were it not for the sovereign grace of God in evangelism, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise the world has ever seen. And there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel. Do you see what he's saying? Without a strong, healthy belief in the sovereignty of God, we'll either give up, we'll conclude we're no good at it, that we haven't got the right kind of temperament for telling others about Jesus, that we're not quick enough mentally on our feet to answer people's questions, that we don't have the right sort of confidence and so on to tell people about Jesus, or we'll simply change and distort the gospel. After all, in John chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus says to those who won't believe in him, "It's because I tell the truth that you do not believe in me." Well, the only alternative is to tell untruths, isn't it? Perhaps then people will believe in Jesus. And of course, sadly, that is what many churches end up doing. They don't talk about things people don't want to hear. They don't talk about sin, they don't talk about the judgment to come or the need to repent. So what's going to guard us from giving up on evangelism or distorting the gospel, personally, individually, but also as a local church as well? Well, it's the sovereignty of God. In Acts chapter 13, I put the quote there on the outline. In Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul preaches a sermon, he proclaims Christ. And yes, there's opposition, but he doesn't give up, and he doesn't distort the gospel. Instead, what are we told? Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see, God's sovereignty means there will be those who believe, simply because there are those God has chosen. Now, of course, that doesn't necessarily mean that there aren't many whom God has appointed to eternal life in our particular patch, in our particular corner of London. There may be, there may not be. We simply do not know. But it does create the absolute certainty that across the whole of history and across the whole of the world, then it will be fruitful. The result? Well, the Apostle Paul is tireless, confident, and expectant. You see, perhaps you've thought to yourself, well, if God is sovereign, why do I need to bother telling people about Jesus? Won't God save people anyway without our help? But no, it's precisely because he is sovereign that evangelism will be effective and fruitful. If God isn't sovereign, I take it you and I would give up straight away, defeated at the very start. Just as people often say, well, you know, if God is sovereign, why pray? But would you pray to a God who isn't sovereign and isn't in charge of everything? Every Tuesday morning, I take the bus over London Bridge into St. Botolph's. And as I see the vast crowd streaming over London Bridge every morning, I can find myself with one of two different reactions. I can feel defeated. I think to myself, so many people, how will they ever hear the gospel? And the task seems impossible. That is the response when I forget the sovereignty of God. Or I can feel excited. So many people. I wonder who God will call. And I'm feeling expectant and encouraged to persevere. And that is the response when I trust and believe in the sovereignty of God. Let's pray together. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that you are sovereign over all things, and yet our decisions are our decisions. We are responsible for them. We make real choices with real consequences. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us, please, to work out the implications of this in our own lives as we seek to live for you in the workplace. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, just to help with that, I've put some questions there on the outline, either to chat through with someone next to you now or to take home and look at later. And just as last week, a couple of book recommendations. So the first one, Intended for Good by Melvin Tinker, is the book recommendation of the whole series. It looks at God's sovereignty, God's providence in different areas of life. And then the particular book recommendation for today, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. Thanks very much.